Let me begin with a summary of what I spoke on the last time I spoke, a couple of weeks ago. What I told you at the time that I would be looking at a period of time beginning with the fall of 27 AD. Now, in the fall of 27 AD, more than likely after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. So I spent a little time in that sermon talking about John the Baptist and his ministry, which we think probably started about 6 months before Jesus Christ was baptized. Maybe a little longer, but typically as Christ started his ministry when he was about 30, that was typically when priests and the ministers of that time began their full-time service to God was when they were about 30. So since John was born 6 months before Christ, more than likely he had been preaching for at least 6 months, maybe a little longer. But so I talked some about that ministry and John the Baptist's relationship with Christ, and then I talked about his baptism at Bethabara. And that was as far as I got at that point. So I'm going to continue on in kind of chronological order, looking at the history of those early days of Christ's ministry. And so beginning with the miracle in Cana, the first recorded miracle of Christ's ministry. And we'll also look at the temptation by Satan. And then Christ goes to Jerusalem for that first Passover of his ministry, which would be the Passover of 28 AD. Now, this is the part that I've kind of blocked out there that we've covered, just those first two items we covered in the last sermon. Now, we do have Mobile tuning in on the webcast. As a matter of fact, Mobile may be sick of me before long, because for three straight weeks, I will be speaking to them the day they're on the webcast. Next week, I'll be speaking, and they'll be on the webcast again. And then if that wasn't enough, I'm going to go over there and speak to them in person the week after that on August 3rd. So Mobile, I hope you don't get too tired of me, but you'll be seeing me a lot lately. And you missed this first sermon. But never fear, because when I go over there, I'm going to give that first sermon that I gave here last time to the Mobile Defuniac Church. And one doesn't depend on the other significantly, so I will catch you up. If I mention a few things about that sermon, I'll try not to give too much of it away. but during this period of time, let me bring the map up. And during this period of time, the activities going on were around, here's Nazareth right in here if you can't read the writing. This is where Christ was living. He probably went over into this area to be baptized by John on the Jordan River. John was baptizing up and down, but a lot of his activity was down closer to Jerusalem. And the historians don't really know exactly where Bethabara was, but more than likely it was up in this area where John was at the time, because the next couple of days, Christ was over here in Cana, which is not that far from Nazareth, at a wedding. During that period of time, he was up around the Sea of Galilee, up around Capernaum for a little bit of time. And then he ended up in a temptation over here, and probably in this area over here in the wilderness, as it's referred to, but in that desert area. As you go east from the Jordan Valley, you get into a more and more desolate areas there. So that just gives you kind of a layout of what was going on at that time. And so if you want a title for this sermon, the first 6 months of Christ's ministry. Actually, all I gave you was the first few days of Christ's ministry, if we count Christ's ministry as beginning at his baptism in that last sermon. But today we'll look at the first 6 months of the Christ ministry, and I'll use the same subtitle as I used last time in that sermon. Questions you may have never thought to ask about that period of time in the first 6 months of Christ's ministry. We do not have a lot of information about that period of time. Now, in the last sermon, and I do this because this I'll whet the appetite of the Mobile congregation. I'm going to throw up all these questions that we talked about in that last sermon. I'm not going to tell them the answers until I get there 3 weeks from now. But this will give them a little motivation to maybe show up for the service. They might want to know the answers to some of these questions. But a couple of key ones was like, why didn't anyone figure out when the Messiah would come? And we talked about that in some detail last time. Another one was, what did John the Baptist know and when did he know it? And that is concerning Jesus Christ. And then a third question that we talked about is, why did Christ need to be baptized? Didn't sin. Didn't have any reason to ask for forgiveness. Why did he need to be baptized? Well, we talked in some detail about that last time. And as well as a question about how long did Christ's ministry last? So I'll save the discussion of that for the Mobile Church when I come over there in a couple of weeks. But let's look at a timeline here from the beginning of Christ's ministry, which we believe the date of this ministry beginning in the fall of 27 AD. We believe that's a pretty firm date. You can never be positive about dates when you go back 2,000 years. It is possible that, for example, that it could have been 26 AD instead of 27 AD that Christ's ministry started. But more of the indications are pointing us towards 27 AD. It happened that both years, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread fell on the same days of the week. So it could have been either one. But most of the indications point us towards probably 27 A.D. So his first Passover was in 28 A.D., first Passover after he was baptized. And then there were 3 years until that last Passover before his crucifixion. And so right now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this period between the fall of 27 A.D., to the Passover of 28 A.D. You can see I put some notes there. John the Baptist was arrested not too long after the Passover of 28 A.D. It appears he was arrested before Pentecost of that year. He was beheaded sometime before the Passover of 30 A.D. And, of course, Christ was crucified at the Passover of 31 A.D. So the period in between the Passover of 28 and 30 is sometimes referred to as the Great Galilean Ministry because Christ spent much of his time during that year and a half or more in Galilee preaching. So let's begin then. Christ was baptized, and just a few days later, there was this wedding in Cana, where he turned the water to wine. Now, during this period of time, right after he was baptized, he began to make contact with some of his future disciples. He met at least 4 of them during that period of time, just the next few days, and talked to them. And many of those were followers of John the Baptist. But let's look at this passage. Now, it's interesting, Sandilands spoke on the miracle turning the water into wine in one of his recent sermons. And now I'm speaking on it again. And you probably haven't heard anybody speak on that in the last 10 years. And yet, just within a month, it's being mentioned twice here. I'm not going to repeat what Mr. Sandilands said, but I want to point out one thing as we look at what happened, John 2, verses 3 through 5. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And so that's pretty much the passage there. And like I said, Mr. Sandilands talked about some of the details of this. It's always amused me what his mother did. You know, he's expressing this some issues, and she just ignores him and turns to the servants and says, "Do what he says." And she had a lot of faith in her son. But I want to focus on this one thing. Mr. Sandilands talked about how this word woman, as it's translated here, doesn't do justice to the Greek, which is a term, the Greek was more of a term of affection. But I want to focus on what he said next. He said, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. And I'm talking about questions you may not have thought to ask, and this is one that I want to raise. What was Christ waiting for? What was Christ waiting for? Seemed very reluctant to do a miracle at this stage. He'd been baptized. You know, the heavens had opened. Something like a dove came down on his head, God speaking, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Clearly, he was ready to begin his ministry. But something was holding him back. What was that? Now, some of his disciples, or soon to be disciples, were at the wedding, and so they were friends. They knew each other clearly. But what did he mean here? Something was missing, and we know what happened next. So, did he need to face Satan first before he got into his ministry? You know, what was going on here? Did he need to face Satan first? Which raises another question that you may never have thought to ask. And that question, and this is going to get around to the answer to the first question of what was Christ waiting for, but that question is, had Jesus Christ been sheltered in a, quote, invisible protective shield his entire life? Had God surrounded him with protection against, of course, Satan? Well, there is another example that we could point to where that seems to be exactly the case of what happened, and it's Job. Job 1, verse 8 through 10. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So Satan says, basically, you formed an invisible protective shield around this man. No wonder he's so righteous. You protected him on every side. Now, sometimes it's what's not said that is interesting. And in this case, God did not say to Satan, "No, you're wrong. I haven't done that." He did not disagree with what Satan had said. As a matter of fact, he seemed to reaffirm it because he went on to say, "Okay, go ahead, do what you want to him, but don't kill him." It's basically the instructions that God gave to Satan. And that kind of sounds like, yeah, maybe he did have protection. But did Jesus Christ have that kind of protection? That invisible protective shield? We would think maybe so. Now we look at the character of Job, Ezekiel 14:14. There was a famine coming, is the context of this. God is inspiring Ezekiel to write, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." So he puts Job in with a pretty elite set of people in Noah and Daniel. And so indeed, Job was a righteous man. Of course, like everyone, he had sins. But God had been protecting him up until that point when he needed to learn a lesson. And so, you know, had Jesus been sheltered up to this time? Now, I want to look at a psalm, Psalm 91. I want to go through this psalm. It's not too long, but I want to go through it a minute because this psalm is a prophecy. And you'll see why I'm referring to it as we go through it, or you will in a minute. Psalm 91, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, and we don't know who the writer is. It might have been David. It's not clear. It's not written as to who the author was. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty forever. Now, who dwells in the secret place of the Most High? Well, a very righteous person. Kind of sounds like maybe it's talking about Jesus Christ here. But then there's like a quote here. And so I put that in a different color. Yeah, showing up okay on the screen. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. And this might well be a prophecy of related, and this might well be Christ speaking here. But then the writer continues on. Surely he shall deliver from this. He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. You'll never experience the reward of the wicked. You'll only see it in others. Now, can that be referring to anybody other than Jesus Christ? Would anybody other than Jesus Christ fit that category? Now, let's continue on in verse 9 here. Psalm 91:9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, the writer says, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Because, and again, this now seems like a quote from God, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Certainly eternal life, which he had given up. We sometimes tend to forget. Christ gave up eternal life. And yet God promised that he would have it. Now, why bring up this question? It does appear that Christ was protected from Satan until the time that he had to face Satan. What was Christ now waiting for? When he didn't, kind of hesitant to perform the miracle of the water to wine, he was waiting for the challenge that was coming from Satan. Now, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, you know, we have an advantage of looking back in history retrospectively. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So this is something that in retrospect, Paul is writing here and saying, this is something that Christ had to go through. If he was purely human, and he was going to take on our sins, he had to go through the same kind of things that we go through in our life. It's Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what was Christ waiting for? He was waiting for the next event, the temptation by Satan. Now, I'm going to put together some scriptures, but in addressing this this section here, the question that I want to really ask you about, have you think about it as we go through some scriptures, is what happened for 40 days? He was out in the wilderness for 40 days. What happened? Well, let's begin with the Matthew's account in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Boy, I bet he was. Now when the tempter came to him. Okay, now you read that and you think, okay, he was out there, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan shows up. But it doesn't say that. It says he was hungry. And then it starts to describe some of the events. And it says, now when the tempter came to him, and he begins to describe certain things. But let's look at Mark's account. Mark is a very short account. Mark 1, verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now here it just says, well, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and he was tempted by Satan. But now let's look at Luke. Luke 4, verses 1 through 3. Luke 4, 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Doesn't say he was tempted after 40 days. He says he was tempted for 40 days. You know, what Mr. Dick Thompson likes to say is that the gospel accounts, it's not subtraction, it's addition. You have to put them all together, add them up to get the full story of what happened. Christ was out in the wilderness and he was fasting. And Satan was there tempting him for 40 days. What we have in Matthew and Luke is the end of that day, the end of that 40 days. What happened at the end, kind of the culmination of 40 days that Jesus Christ was being tempted by Satan. Not just fasting for 40 days, but battling Satan for 40 days. Now let's look at a couple of things at the end. Kind of the conclusion of the matter here. In Matthew's version, Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now notice again, it's not what was said, but what was not said by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not say, no, that scripture wasn't referring to me. Didn't say that. He didn't challenge Satan on that. But he answered him. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So that's why we believe that Psalm 91 was indeed prophecy, and it was referring to Jesus Christ. That's the way Satan used it. Now let's drop down to Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. At this point, you might say, big turning point in history, Satan obeyed Christ. Christ was now in charge. From this point on, Satan didn't have any authority over Christ. Christ had authority over him and over the demons. We see it on a number of occasions when Christ was casting demons out of people. Those demons obeyed Christ. He had gone through 40 days, 40 nights of temptation by Satan. Now you wonder, why is there not much information given from the time, because this is about it, from the time Christ was baptized until the Passover, about a 6 months period, we have practically no information at all other than this. Why would that be? Well, think about it. It says soon after his baptism, he went in the desert. The term that's used there could mean several weeks or later. It doesn't mean he just took off right away. Obviously, he was at a wedding and doing some other things first. So it could have been 3 or 4 weeks before he went out into the desert. 40 days, that's more than a month and 10 days. How long do you think it took him to recover from that? Did he just hop up, oh, man, I'm glad that's over, go dashing back into Nazareth? I don't think so. It probably took him a while because it wasn't just physically recovering. Now, there was a mental stress there. It was physical, it was mental, it was emotional. You know, it's the kind of thing, as a human being, he just didn't, like a miracle, oh, I'm back to normal. Now, he had to go through what we go through when we face the trials that Satan puts in front of us. And so it's no real surprise when you think about it that way that it was about 6 months before Christ basically shows himself again and goes down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So Christ goes down to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's gotten that challenge behind him. And what's the first thing that he does when he gets there? He cleanses the temple. So that's my question. Why did Christ cleanse the temple? Now, basically, I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon answering that question. So it's probably not as simple as an answer as you might think. It's going to take me the rest of the sermon to give you a full and complete answer. So why did Christ clean the temple? Let's go to John 1, verses 1 through 5, because I'm going to begin to answer that question by kind of going in a different direction, and I'll come back to the cleansing of the temple in a minute, but I want to begin in John 1, verses 1 through 5, a passage which you're very familiar with, but let's go ahead and read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so this is the beginning of John's book describing the life of Christ. And he describes, and this is how we know who the God of the Old Testament was. It was Jesus Christ before his birth as a human. That's the Word. Jesus Christ was the Word before he became human. And John is pointing this out to make sure that we all understand that. And he uses this term, the light of the world. And we find that all through the New Testament. And even in the prophecies of the Old Testament referring to the light of the world. Now, he came to the temple. The light came to the temple. Now, to understand what Christ was doing when he cleansed the temple, we need to go back and look at the history of the temple. So I'm going to take a few minutes here to talk about the temple. And I ask you this question: when was the first temple established? When was the first temple established? Now, you know, the genetic phrase for temple is basically a place of worship. To this day, the Jews go to temple every Sabbath to worship. It's the building. It's the place where they worship. So generically, that's what a temple is. So when was the first one? We have to go back a ways. Matter of fact, all the way back to Exodus 33, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Tabernacle is just an Old Testament word that basically means tent or temporary dwelling place. Those are the kinds of meanings that you look it up in a concordance and you find those are the kind of definitions. It's a more of a temporary place, like a tent, but it's the meeting place. And in this case, a place to worship. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And Moses talked, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his own tent door. So this was the first temple, you might say. Moses' tent, which he pitched out away from the camp, and went out there to meet with God. And God made the people of ancient Israel fully aware that God dwelt in that place. They saw something. They saw that cloud. A cloud by day, a fire by night. And, you know, Moses would communicate with God, and there are occasions when he came back from his communication with God, his whole face glowed. He had to wear a veil sometimes because of the glory of God that was shining about his face. Now, this happened shortly after the Golden Calf Rebellion, that Moses set this up. But it was temporary. It didn't last very long. And as a matter of fact, if we look at the rest of the book of Exodus, the next six chapters, it describes what was going to replace it and who designed it. So who designed the replacement for that initial tent of Moses? Exodus 35, beginning in verse 10. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, his covering, his clasps, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, the ark and his poles, with the mercy seat, the veil of the covering, the table and his poles, all his utensils, the showbread, and the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, the oil of the light, its incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. And this goes on for six chapters. The designer of the tabernacle was God, the God of the Old Testament. It was the Word that designed this tabernacle. And this became, you might say, the first temple, or second temple, replaced Moses' tent. And that lasted for a long time, some 400 years or so. It ended up in Israel, at Shiloh, up until the time of Solomon's temple. Exodus 40, verse 34, right at the end of Exodus here. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They saw the glory of the Lord. Now, this word glory is used in different ways. You know, you give glory to God, that means praise. But in this case, it's talking about seeing something, seeing the magnificence of God. And the cloud came down and dwelt there, and they saw the glory of God. So, well, what is the glory of God? I'm going one question to another. I'm going to come back later as to why Christ cleansed the temple. But this is leading, so stick with me here. So what is the glory of the Lord? In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So God is, again, the Word is making his presence known at the beginning of Solomon's temple when it was finished. He made his presence known by appearing there in a form that nobody could go in. Nobody wanted to go in. Everybody was afraid to go in. So the glory of God, it's a cloud, it's a fog, it's a figure, it's brightness, it's a glow. It's all these different things. But what is really going on here? What is God trying to do? Basically, the impossible. He's trying to describe something spiritual to physical beings. And there's no way that us physical beings can really grasp the glory of God. We can only have hints. Now, in Ezekiel 1, verses 26 through 28, the glory of God appears in a different form. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, and in appearance like a sapphire stone, and like the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Now, here's an attempt to describe it. That description is a great description, but it doesn't come close for us to being able to visualize the true glory of God. Our minds just don't work that way. Now, what's interesting about this in Ezekiel, as we go over to Ezekiel 10 and verse 18, what's going on here is Jerusalem is getting close to collapse. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Judah is about to be defeated and carried off into exile. And we see in Ezekiel 10 verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels beside them, and they stood on the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is describing God leaving the temple. He was abandoning the temple because the temple was about to be destroyed. And the glory of God left the temple. So what is the glory of God? How do you describe spiritual to a physical human being? Well, God tries. He tries to help us see it as best we as humans can. cloud and fire at Sinai, up on the Mount Sinai, a dark cloud at the dedication of Solomon's temple, thunder, smoke, bright light, New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem will have no need of the sun because of the glory of God, it says over in Revelation. The brightness of an angel was defined as the glory of God, as the shepherds saw the announcement from the angels. The brightness of a figure or a throne or a combination of. All those things are the glory of God. And what's interesting to me is after the destruction of the temple, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving that temple. And after the destruction of the temple, 70 years passed, some Jews came back, they rebuilt the temple. But there was never any indication of the glory of God coming. That doesn't mean God's presence was never at that temple. But it was never a big show of God's presence, like it had been back in Moses' day, back in David's day, Solomon's day. Nothing like that is described when Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt the temple. We don't see that happening. It was more just apparently a place of worship. Now, what did the temple look like in Christ's day? Now, what Herod did is basically take the foundation, pretty much did away with the temple of Zerubbabel, and so started with the foundation that had been laid and built Herod's temple, which took 46 years. And this is a model of what that temple might have looked like based on the description. You know, the Holy of Holies. Oops, that light showing up. My light doesn't show up. But let's see if I can do it with my arrow. Yeah, I got to change my battery here. But to sit right in the center there, that tall structure, that's the Holy of Holies. Then there's an outer court, and or inner court, rather. And then that outer court on both sides, the court of the Gentiles is referred to. That's where all the buying and selling was going on. Everything was going on out there in those courts, and it was a mess. So the glory of God appeared in this temple many times. From 8 days after Christ's birth, right up to this time, Christ had been in that temple. Probably most Passovers and every Feast of Tabernacles. He missed a few. You know, he was in Egypt for at least one or two as a baby. But he was only, you might say, he was only visiting. He wasn't taking it over. He wasn't inhabiting it. He was only visiting. So let's look at the event. This time when Christ came, he was now, had been baptized. He'd been anointed to as a minister of God, and so he came in a different manner. John 2, verses 13 through 17. Now, with that background, we can answer the question, why did Christ cleanse the temple? Let's look at it first. John 2, verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold ox and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up," quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. So here's what happened. He went in and he did all this, as it's described here. Now, I find it interesting when you look at this, exactly what he did and didn't do. particularly the part about the doves. He says, he gets this whip and he creates a mini stampede. All these animals running around in the temple there. He creates this stampede. But where are they going to go? The Jerusalem's walled in. They can't go anywhere. So they're just running around, making all kinds of noise. They're going crazy. He overturns the money changers' table. You know what they're doing? They're grabbing up all their money. But then he tells the people with the doves, instead of taking those cages, opening the door and say, "You're free." Apparently, Jesus Christ was not a member of PETA. He didn't let those birds go. He just told the people that were selling the doves to get them out of here. So you might say that no animals or birds were harmed during this occasion, which would at least make the PETA people kind of happy. But Christ was under complete control here. He was under complete control. But the important part here is not this part. It's what happened next. John 2, verse 18. Man, that rain is loud on this roof, isn't it? I hope you can still hear me. At least we got some volume. You can just keep cranking it up until they can hear me. But let's look at John 2, beginning in verse 18. We're going to read 18 through 22 here of John 2. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Now this was an interesting question. Why didn't the Jews say, "Arrest this guy"? They didn't. Why? Because they knew he was exactly right. It was a mess around that temple. You've got these stinking animals, you've got this racket, you've got people selling things and all the bartering and so forth and arguing back and forth, and they were all corrupt. It was a whole entire crooked enterprise, kickbacks to the priests, the whole business. That's what was going on. And the Jews knew it. And so they said, why are you doing this? What sign do you show us? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, boy, talk about going over your head. They had no idea what he was talking about. And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And, you know, they used this against him later on in his trial, saying he was going to destroy the temple. But they had no idea what he was talking about. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So what Jesus Christ was doing here was giving a warning. He was saying, this is a corrupt, it's filthy, it's a defamation of the temple. That's one reason Christ cleansed the temple. But there was more. There was more. Because he did it twice. He did it twice. He did it this first Passover of his ministry, and he did it again just before the last Passover of his ministry. Let's look at that last Passover, because they're related. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 16. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who brought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. Sounds like about the same thing. Matter of fact, some Bible scholars, quote unquote, argue, this is the same thing. Just John got it mixed up. It didn't happen at the first Passover. It happened at the last Passover. No, it's very clear these are two different things when you read the stories. All right, let's look at the parallel account in Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. People just using that as a passageway. What a mess it was. And then there's Luke version, Luke 19, verse 45 and 46. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Okay, so this is the setup of that last time, just before the Passover, of the last Passover before Christ was crucified. But now let's continue on. And again, I'm going to kind of show parallel things as we go along. Again, going back to Matthew 21. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That's from Matthew. Mark, in chapter 11, says the same thing. Then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And in Luke 19, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So you see, all three are same accounts. And then saying in Luke here, and continue on, and he was teaching daily in the temple. He came in and cleansed it out and started teaching. And then let's go back to Matthew and continue there. What was going on as he was teaching? Well, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you not read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This is what was going on in that last week before his crucifixion. Looking at Mark, and the scribes and the Pharisees and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And finally back over to Luke, but the chief priests and the scribes and all the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Entirely different situation here than it was 3 years previously when Christ cleansed the temple. Now, what Jesus Christ did in this last cleansing of the temple was showing the glory of the Lord. How? Through miraculous healings. But he was only visiting the temple because he had warned them back in the first Passover when he cleansed the temple. He had basically warned them, the Jewish leaders, to either clean up the mess that you've got in this temple, or you're going to lose the temple. And this was the verdict in the second cleansing. Not only did they not clean it up, they decided the solution is to kill Christ. That will solve our problem. And so when Christ left that temple, the last time before he was arrested and crucified, the glory of God left that temple forever. Herod's temple. Herod's temple was doomed. And so another reason that Christ was cleansing the temple the first time was to warn the Jewish leaders that if they don't clean up their act and make that temple a true place of worship, there would be no temple. The temple was going to be replaced. And it was going to be replaced, as he said, tear down this temple, referring to him, and they'll build it back in 3 days. It was going to be replaced by a different temple. Now, the physical temple was doomed. Everything was changing, was the message here. And so that's what Christ was delivering. Now, you know, Christ was only visiting the temple. He wasn't residing in it. God had not returned to the temple as a place of residence. He was just visiting it on occasion. He didn't reside in it. You know, he was there time and time again, but he never resided in it because the temple was dead. There was a new temple. There was a new temple. So what was Christ pointing to when he cleansed the temple and told them about, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days? What was Christ pointing to? In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Jesus Christ was the cornerstone, the foundation cornerstone of the new temple. The building blocks were the prophets, the disciples, those who would become pillars in the temple. So Christ was announcing he was cleansing that temple because that was old and that was gone, and there was a new temple in town. And the temple, the new temple, has a name: the Church of God. That's become the new temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, you read that scripture, do you really think about what that means? God is building the temple. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Think about that. You're not your own anymore. Things have changed. You're not your own. Christ was telling all the people at that time, that physical temple, that's gone. I'm building a new one. And it's called the Church of God. Those with the Spirit of God. That's what he's doing. So how do we know that we're the temple? Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not only are we the temple, but God is dwelling in us. You know, there's a glow in God's temple. It's described in different ways all down through. It's a glow, it's a cloud, it's brightness, it's light. But there's something that distinguishes it. You feel it. You know, it's not a physical glow, but it's a warmness. It's a sense that you're among God's people. I don't know how many different churches of God that I've attended during my 50 years in the church. I have no idea, but it's a lot. I've lived in different parts of the country. I've visited churches in other parts of the country. It's a lot. But you know you're there. You know. You feel it. With just a couple of exceptions, whenever I've been among God's people, I knew there was a spirit there. There was a presence there. The glory of God was there. Look at Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones chapter. Okay, the dry bones chapter. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, will I make a covenant of peace with them, and that shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle will also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We, brethren, are the temple of God. That's the new temple, with Christ as a cornerstone. Now, all my visits around God's people, one of the ones that that I value the most and feel most honored to be a part of over the years is the ministry and the ministerial conferences. I've been to many, many ministerial conferences over the years. You know, now we're having one every other year in the church. Back in United Church of God days, we had them every year. They weren't so much in the Worldwide Church of God days. But in thinking back to the Church of God, only a couple of times have I experienced where God had left. He wasn't there. One of them was back in the end of the Worldwide Church of God days, attending church during those last month or so before the split up of the Worldwide Church of God. It was different. The Spirit of God was not among that congregation. It was different. And you could sense it and you could feel it. And I didn't really understand what was going on exactly. But you could feel it and know that something was wrong. The other time was at the last ministerial conference that I attended of the United Church of God up in Cincinnati. I love to go to those meetings. All these ministers and people I've heard speak and feast for 50 years. Now, people like Richard Prunelli, who's a fantastic person, and it was an honor to meet someone and talk to someone. You know, he actually knew my name. I felt honored at things like that. But at that last ministerial conference in the United Church of God, the Spirit was not there. There was a spirit of division. God had left. He had abandoned that church because the Spirit was not there. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if we're the temple, the Church of God is the temple, when is the last temple? When is the last temple? Revelation 21, first verses 1 and 2. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 22, but I saw no temple in the city, in New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. You might say that's the last temple. But Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Pillars in the church, in the temple, in New Jerusalem, which will be God and Jesus Christ. Now, I've given you three reasons for the cleansing of the temple. One, it was a corrupt, filthy mess. It just needed to be cleaned. Two, it was to warn the religious leaders of that day that they had 3 years to change. The glory of God was going to be with them for 3 years. That was their opportunity. they better take advantage of it, because that physical temple was coming down. And then the third was that Christ was announcing that Herod's temple was being replaced with a spiritual temple. It's being replaced by the church of God. But there was one more reason. One more reason, perhaps the most obvious reason, that I haven't mentioned. But I'm out of time. So you'll have to come back next week if you want to hear the last reason for why Jesus Christ cleansed the temple.